blessed to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you, to study your word, which has been preserved, handed down throughout all generations. And we don't believe that there's any book that is as significant or demands as much obedience and respect as the Bible. We give it that special place in our lives. And we now study it here, believing your word. We thank you for what you are going to say to us today. And we pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that would teach us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Just Passing Through. Regardless of what you might think, you as a Christian, you as a non-Christian, are just passing through this world. You may be younger, you may be feel like, no, I'm settling down, this is my home, this world is where I live. However, it will soon, sooner than you think, be time for this to be done. And we are only passing through. Abraham is the great example of this in the Bible. God called him from the area of Ur of the Chaldees, which is the area of Babylon, of Iraq today. And he called him to the land of Canaan. Canaan is the land of Israel today. But he never settled down. You may not know this about Abraham, but he never lived in a solid structure. He pitched tents his entire life, and he moved around from place to place his entire life. The Bible says because he was constantly searching for a city whose foundations were built by God. In other words, he was a pilgrim. He was a vagabond on this earth. He was passing through, and he was looking for something of significance, and he knew that that significance would come from someplace that had its foundation from God. Now, he wasn't a pilgrim in the sense that he had a big black hat with a buckle in the front of it, not like the pilgrims that landed at Plymouth Rock, but in the sense that a pilgrim is just passing through. And Christians, we have to understand this. We have got to know that we are passing through this earth and that we need to keep a light grip on everything that is here. Corrie Ten Boom, you remember that her and her family had rescued many Jews during the Second World War. They hid them in special places they had prepared in their home. They were finally caught. Her and her sister were taken to Ravensbrück, where her sister Betsy died there, and Corrie was released by accident. It was a mistake that let her go. Of course, we don't believe in mistakes, do we? We don't believe in accidents. We believe that it was God rescuing her so that she could share her heart for decades to come. And she did. One of the things that Corrie Ten Boom would say on a regular basis is that we need to hold on to the things of this world with a light grip. Good advice from someone who knows that truth, someone who had to live it. How tightly do you hold on to your possessions? The Bible tells us that we are, Jesus himself said it, that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We live in it, but we're not of it. We're aliens. We belong somewhere else. This is not our home. We indeed are just passing through. Jesus said, "Do not love this world, nor the things of the world." He went on to say that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that if you love God and mammon at the same time, you will end up loving one and hating the other. Now, mammon's an interesting word. We don't use it today in a regular sentence. When is the last time that you used the word mammon in a sentence? Have you ever used it to talk to your kids? "Listen, kids, I just want to tell you that you don't want to love mammon." "Thanks, Mom, Dad, appreciate it. Don't know what mammon is." Mammon is a Chaldean word. That's interesting to me in light of our study today. Because Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Mammon is a Chaldean word, which means wealth personified. It is the personification of wealth. It's turning wealth into a person. So he's saying you can love God, who is a person, or you could love wealth as if it were a person. And if you try to love wealth as a person and God who is a person at the same time, you will end up loving one and hating the other. The Bible tells us that many Christians have been shipwrecked because of a love of money. Not just a couple of them, not just a few, but many Christians have been shipwrecked. If we are all sailing our ships upon the ocean of life, there are some danger spots for us out there. One of the danger spots would be the reefs of the love of money. And those reefs are littered with ships, lives that have been crashed upon them. I have friends of mine who in the past have been close friends of mine, who gave their lives to Christ, who laid everything aside for Him, who began to live for Him with everything they had, but they just couldn't give up the love of money. And their lives are shipwrecked upon those reefs. Those lives have been destroyed. The Bible says many will do it. It's not that it could happen, it's that it will happen. It's possible there are some of you here in this room listening to what I'm saying right now, and your life is going to be shipwrecked upon those reefs because you just will not give up the love for money. You are far too in love with it, and you will end up hating God and loving that money, even though you may never in all of your life figure that you could do it. The Bible goes on to say, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from this world. And again, all that is in the world, and again in the book of James, those who love the world, he says in a very stinging rebuke, all those who love the world are adulterers and adulteresses. And he says it this way, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? You make yourself an enemy of God when you love the things of the world. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? What's the world? I mean, I walk out on a beach and I see a sunset and it's beautiful. I go for a hike up on Mount Lemmon and I smell the pine trees that are up there and it's absolutely gorgeous. What are you talking about? The world is a beautiful place. I watch the National Geographic Channel with the high-speed cameras, and it's absolutely gorgeous. Well, that's not what we're talking about. It's not what God's talking about. In fact, if you think that the world is a beautiful place now, wait until you see it redeemed. We live in a fallen world that's been cursed, and the day's coming when that curse will be lifted, and then you'll see this earth as God intended it to be. Then you will see that beauty. When he talks about the world, he's talking about the world system. He's talking about humanity, which is lost. Humanity, which believes that money is the answer. Humanity, which is empty and lonely and hurting. Their suicide is at an all-time high. Depression is at an all-time high. We could go down the list of where people are and how they're feeling and the fulfillment to see that the world around us is desperately grasping, desperately trying to find some kind of satisfaction in lust, in pleasure, in sex, in money, in anything that they possibly can. But all of that will be empty, is what the Bible tells us. All of that is the world, and we can't love the things of the world. If there's anything you should know, it's that this world has nothing to offer you, Christian. If you feel lonely, if you feel empty, if you feel like you're missing something, Christian, the answer is more Jesus. The answer is not to abandon Jesus and turn to the world. The answer is to pour yourself more into Him. The answer is to lay down your life and live for Him with everything you have. That is the answer. There's even a biblical example of a man who loved the world and therefore left God, and that's a guy by the name of Demas. Demas is mentioned by Paul at the end of a lot of his epistles as a man part of the team. God had brought teams together to do the work that God had called Paul to do, in much the same way that God has brought teams of men together here at the church for us to minister to the city of Tucson. We work together as a team to reach out to this city. Demas was one of Paul's team. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says of Demas, "Demas, loving this world, has deserted for Thessalonica." The word there literally is deserted. Paul saw him as a deserter. Because he loved the world, he deserted. And we could say, unfortunately, and I say it brokenheartedly, there have been men and women, part of this team, who have deserted the work for the love of the world. They have turned back to the things of the world. This message today is an important message to us, to realize that we are all vulnerable to this very thing. And so Paul, now that's my introduction. We're now ready to get into the text. Paul now turns our minds upward. He says that those who are not really Christians, whose belly is their God and whose end is their destruction, they have their eyes on earthly things. That's verse 19. In verse 14, he said, I press towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press the goal, the prize, the upward call. Now he wants to turn our eyes upward. He wants to shift from the things of this earth and get us to look heavenward, up into our future, up into where we really are. So he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians tells us we have been seated in heavenly places. Now, when the Bible tells us that we've been seated in heavenly places and that our citizenship is in heaven, it's saying the same thing. It doesn't mean that you're actually up there sitting right now. You say, well, how can I be sitting here in Calvary, Tucson, and sitting in heaven at the same time? It doesn't make much sense. It's not using seated in that sense. It's using seated in the sense of a king's court. If you are seated in a king's court, it doesn't mean you're sitting down somewhere. It means you have a position there. There were many seats that a king had. There were men that were involved in running the country or the nation or their kingdom. Even in the presidency, that he has his administration. And if someone holds a seat in the administration, it doesn't mean that there's an actual seat there that he sits down, although he might have an office somewhere. That's not the reference. When it says he has a seat in the administration, we know what they mean, right? He's part of that administration. So when the Bible says that you are seated in heavenly places, there is a place for you in heaven. That's where you belong. Your citizenship is really there. Jesus said, I'm going away. And if I go away, I am going to prepare a place for you. And then I will come and get you, and I will bring you where I am, that there you may be also. I love what Jesus said, I love what Keith Green said in a song years ago. He said, Jesus created the world in 6 days, and he's been working on your mansion for 2,000 years. Imagine the kind of place that it's going to be. There's a place for me prepared by Jesus in heaven. There's a place for you prepared by Jesus in heaven. That's amazing. Now, what is heaven? The Bible says some interesting things about heaven. Golden streets, pearly gates, transparent walls. I don't know that heaven is so much about those things, the golden streets. Gold is valuable to you and I, right? I mean, they want to sell it to you on TV. What's gold now? Did it go up again here this last week? I think 1450, somewhere around there, 1420, 1430. $1,430 for a troy ounce of gold. And they say that it could go to two or three, right? So everybody wants to, you got to buy gold. The shrinking American dollar. And aren't you scared to death? You need to go buy a bunch of gold. So you buy your gold and you pile it up and you put it in your safety deposit box and hope the bank doesn't burn down. That's kind of your hope, right? You're now invested in gold. And God says, that's the asphalt of heaven. That stuff that's so valuable here on earth, we walk on it in heaven. That's the asphalt. I love that concept. It means that the most valuable thing here on earth, whatever that might be, is useless in heaven. It's worthless in all of eternity. And Jesus said, don't stack up for yourself treasures here on earth, but stack them up in heaven. Listen, you're going to be living through all of eternity. You're only passing through this place. So stack up your treasures here in heaven. Do those things that will give you treasures throughout all of eternity. Pearly gates. How do you make a pearl? You got an oyster. You don't make it, by the way, but how is a pearl made? You have an oyster, gets a piece of dust or something that irritates an irritation. Then it coats it, and coats it, and coats it, and coats it, and coats it. Finds somebody gets it, cracks it open, finds the pearl, right? And then you have this beautiful pearl that's come from this irritation in this creature, right? It was irritated, so it made a pearl. Now you've got pearly gates. That's one big pearl, by the way. It's one big oyster, and it's one big irritation. And that's the point. We enter into heaven through much tribulation, the Bible says. Much sorrow, much pain, much suffering, much tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Peter said, don't think it's strange when you encounter various trials. James said, rejoice when you encounter different kinds of trials. So that shouldn't be a shock to us. We enter into heaven through much difficulty. All right, transparent walls. Tells us there's no more need for privacy in heaven. Right now, I need privacy. Right now, there are times when you need privacy, right? And so when I go into our room at the house, I lock the door when I'm going to change. Why do I do that? Because I have children that have never learned when a door is shut, you knock on it before you enter. Because if you do enter, you may be scarred for life. Right? And so we want that privacy. We lock the doors up. My wife will come back. Why is the door locked? Because I have children that walk in at any time that they feel like walking in. I need privacy now. In heaven, there's going to be a time. I won't need privacy anymore. In fact, we think back to Adam and Eve. The Bible says they were both naked and they didn't know it. They hadn't fallen. Didn't have the sin nature yet. Didn't mean they didn't have the capability of sinning, because both of them would. But it meant they didn't have a sin nature. Because they didn't have that sin nature, they didn't have the need for privacy. But we'll be changed, and I don't know exactly all that means. It's pretty neat, pretty incredible. And we talk about what heaven is like. As we speak about that, I don't know that that really makes us want to go there. We go, well, yeah, I kind of want to walk on the golden streets. I want to walk through the pearly gate. I want to say hi to you, wave at you through a transparent wall. I think all of that is really cool. Now, are there really golden streets and a pearly gate and transparent walls? Are they just speak of these things? I don't know. But that's not what makes heaven significant. What makes heaven significant is who's there. Two different groups. Number one, God's there. Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, God's robe is bright white. It is like light. It shines. And as the train of the robe filled the temple, that's the glory of God that fills the temple. Ezekiel saw a picture of God upon his throne and spoke of the glory of God and the angels that constantly cried out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. In Revelation, we see the throne and the glory of the Lord shining from the throne and a glass sea and these angels constantly flying around screaming, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. It is a place of God's glory. He is so glorious that if you saw him in your bodies now, your heart would stop. The glory of God is greater than the glory of the sun. And if you get too close to the sun, because the sun is hot, it will burn you up. If you get too close to God in these bodies, God is so glorious that you would die. Your bodies can't take being in the presence of God's glory. Even Moses, who said, show me your glory. God put him in a cleft of a rock, covered it up, and passed by. And Moses saw the air that God had passed through, and so much glory got on his face that when he walked in the camp, people went, whoa, what happened to your face? The glory of God had somehow gotten on to his face. Listen, we hear worship leaders will say to us once in a while, hey, listen, we're going to be worshiping God for all of eternity, so let's get in practice now. And we think, okay, well, I'm worship God now. I'm going to be standing in a worship service forever and ever and ever and ever. Not because you're made to. And I don't know. I don't know what we're going to do throughout all of eternity, by the way. I don't know whether he'll create other places, if we'll be a part of that. I don't know how God will use us. I don't know. I don't know any of that. The Bible says, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who loved him. So I don't know. But I know this. We're going to want to be there. God's glory is going to be so overwhelming. His presence will be so enrapturing that we will just want to be in his presence. When my older boy was 3, I'd come back from a missions trip. He was happy to see me. Hadn't seen me for a couple of weeks. And I picked him up and he just had a grin on his face. And after carrying him around a little while, I went to put him down, and he grabbed onto my neck tighter, which made me feel pretty good. He wanted to be around me. He just wanted to be in my presence. He hadn't seen me for a while. He had missed me. He was just hanging on. Kind of wish they would do that now that they're adults, but they don't seem to have that same desire to be in my presence as they did when they were smaller. That's kind of how we're going to be with God. I just want to be here. Not because I'm made to be here.
What do you mean I got to stay in this worship service forever?
I don't know if you're going to be there forever or not, but I know you're going to want to be there. You're caught up in the incredible glory of God. On top of that, your loved ones are there. Those who you love, who have died, who are in Christ, are in heaven. And when you get there, you know them, you interact with them. Now, marriage has changed. Sex is for earthly things. I realize that, you know, Mormons don't teach that. They teach that they're going to have sex throughout all of eternity and make millions and millions of spiritual babies and populate their own little earth. Now, they don't ever say that on their commercials. I'm a Mormon. I'm going to have sex forever, and I'm going to make millions of spiritual babies. I'm a Mormon. They don't say that. Okay? Try to look as normal as they can and don't say the wild things that they believe. But the Bible says that that's for here, but it doesn't mean I won't know my wife. It doesn't mean that we won't have a special connection, right? It doesn't mean I won't know my children. I mean, you know, people say, well, you won't know your wife. You won't want to hang out with her. I don't really believe that that's true. I believe that I will have a special relationship with her throughout all of eternity, as I do with my children. The loved ones are there. That's what heaven's about. If I told you, listen, I'm going to give you a meal. I'm just feeling generous, and I'm going to give you a meal to Fleming's. But there's one catch. You have to take that one person in life that annoys you more than anyone else. And you got to sit there the whole time with them. You got to eat with them. You got to talk with them. You got to be with them. Or I'll send you to someplace nice, Zona 78, or just some nice little restaurant, much cheaper, with whoever you want to take. Tell me, which one are you going to choose? Now, one of the services earlier today, somebody said Fleming's. I said, there's something wrong with that. But see, people are thinking, well, I could put up with whatever for a little while. So let's just up the ante a little bit. What if I said I was going to give you a vacation? I'll give you a vacation to Maui. But you got to take that annoying person with you. You got to sit next to them on the plane. You got to drive with them in the car. You got to stay in the same hotel with them. You got to be around them. Or I'll send you down to Bisbee with whoever you want to go for a little bed and breakfast down there. What are you going to do? You're going to go, I'll go to Maui at some other time. Because what really matters to us is not where we are, but whom we're with. That's what really matters. And that is the tremendous glory of heaven. It is about who we are going to be with. Now, Paul went to heaven, and then Paul came back and said, it's a crime for me to describe it to you. He says, I just can't describe it. It's a crime. It's not that God made it illegal. He could have described it. It's that he couldn't do it. Do you know who H.P. Lovecraft is? Anybody? How many know who H.P. Lovecraft is? H.P. Lovecraft was a writer. He was born in 18-something. He died in 1920. He came up with a world of the Cthulhu world, right? He came up with a world of monsters. And a lot of other guys picked up this world that he was in. And he wrote about within their world. It's kind of become kind of like a cult following kind of a thing where they write within this monstrous world. And H.P. Lovecraft is considered to be Edgar Allan Poe's kind of successor. Although I don't know that he's anywhere near the writer. But nevertheless, when he came to describing his monsters, H.P. Lovecraft never described them. Instead, here's what he said. He said, the monster was so terrifying that one look would cause insanity. You just looked at the monster and you would go insane because that's how frightening the monster was. And he never took time to write it. Now, maybe he just didn't want to describe it, and so he thought, this is an easy way out. It causes insanity to look at the monster. Whew, got that part done. And then he moved on. But when it comes to heaven, it is indescribable. There is something indescribable about it. Now, I realize a couple of books have been written about heaven lately. Guys who say that they were caught up into heaven and God told them to come back and write it. I'm skeptical. I'm generally skeptical, by the way. When I read these guys, their little description of heaven, I don't think they went. I go, no, that's not what heaven's like. That's not even close. You haven't even begun to got it. I don't know whether it was a bad burrito that they had or they just made it up. I have no idea. But I don't think they're really writing about heaven when they write about it. I would rather trust in what the Bible says about heaven. All right, a couple more things. What do I got here? I'm doing pretty good. I got 12 minutes for my last 2 points. All right, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. For which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus is there now. And we are to eagerly wait for Him. And I will ask you this question. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? There has been a move in the church in the last 2 decades to move away from the concept of the rapture. The rapture is the most mocked concept of Christianity besides the cross. You have the rapture mocked, and then you have the cross mocked. You might have them flipped. Saturday Night Live has mocked the rapture. Mad TV has mocked the rapture. We could go on. Comedians mock the rapture all of the time. And now, churches mock the rapture, the concept of the rapture. John MacArthur, talking about this very issue of churches now mocking the rapture, which, by the way, the Bible says in the last days, men will arise saying, where's the promise of His coming? Which means they're believers in God. They're actually not the world mocking the rapture, but it's believers who mock the rapture. He says the reason that the churches have stopped believing in the rapture, which he calls poor exegesis. Exegesis is it's a hermeneutical term. It's a term for the study of the Bible. And he's saying it's a poor way of handling Scripture to take the rapture out. But he says that they do that because, this is his opinion, not mine. He says, because he believes that the church has started loving the world so much that the concept of being taken out of the world is something they can't bear. I don't know whether I agree with that or not. I've given some thought to what he said there. I don't know whether I agree with that or not. I think maybe the church is tired of being mocked, tired of looking silly to the world. And so the church says, we don't really believe we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I know the Bible says that, but I don't know what that means. I know the Bible says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible, and this mortal is going to put on immortality. And they go, well, I don't really know what that means, but it doesn't mean the rapture. And Jesus said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. Well, I don't really know what that means, but I know it don't mean the rapture. In Revelation 3, 2 and 10, because you guys have persevered, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's coming upon this whole earth. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean the rapture. The Bible says, eagerly wait for His returning. Jesus said, you don't know when I'm coming back, so be ready when I come back. Now, that's the reason that I am pre-tribulation. I am so pre-tribulation means that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, the 7-year trial and tribulation period happens upon the earth. I am so pre-tribulation that I don't eat post-toasties. Now, I would like to be able to claim that statement for myself, but I stole it from Charles Swindoll. So just to give credit where credit is due, that's a Charles Swindoll statement. Nevertheless, I feel the same way. Because no other view, if you believe Jesus comes back in the middle of the tribulation period, you know when He's coming back. If it's at the end of the tribulation period, you know when He's coming back. Jesus said, you don't know when I'm coming, so be ready. Here Paul says, eagerly wait. And so we eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. If I were to give you an opinion as to why I think the church has turned away from the rapture of the church, I believe it's because the church is tired of being mocked. The church does want to be accepted by the world. We don't want to be ostracized by the world. We don't want the world to go, you're one of those born-agains who believe in the rapture of the church? Aha, what an idiot you are. Well, what's really funny is, and you college students, you know this, you get mocked for the cross. You get mocked for your belief in Jesus. They say, you really believe that Jesus, one man, died 2,000 years ago on a cross, and that you're saved today because of, they'll mock you for that. But I'll tell you what, college students, why don't you ask your teacher, maybe not in the class, but sometimes afterwards, ask them, what do you believe about eternity? What do you believe about your future? You're going to find out that they believe some of the most bizarre things. Well, I believe this little crystal that I wear gives me energy, solid energy. I believe that when I die, I may come back as a person or a cow or a cockroach. But I believe that I'm coming back. I believe that when you die, you just travel in, you float in this glorious light. Well, really, what's your basis for that? Where do you get that idea that you're going to... Because when people have died and then been brought back to life, they see a light. And so I think that that's the case. Yeah, but do you know that about a third of the people that die and then are brought back see horrifying things, see hellish figures, and see something like hell? Well, yeah, that happens, but that's just the synapses of the brain firing at those last moments that give people those nightmarish figures. Oh, but of course, the lights that they see, they're not the synapses firing in the brains in the last moment. Those are the realities of eternity. They believe the most bizarre things. I'll quote Pastor Chuck. "It never ceases to amaze me," he said, "what men will believe once they have rejected the truth." And our mind goes to all the kinds of weirdnesses, to people sitting, you know, in some kind of a yoga style in Sedona because they believe the energy of Sedona is better than anywhere else, wearing their crystals and surrounding themselves with crystals and pyramid-shaped things around them because they believe that somehow that that's going to help them. And they're mocking you as Christians. Listen, the world's going to mock you. Don't base what you believe on what Saturday Night Live mocks. Don't base what you believe on what Mad TV or some professor in your school mocks. Jesus said, "I am coming back, and I'm coming back to get you, to take you to the place I have prepared for you. And I will not let a non-Christian nor a Christian rob from me the hope that Jesus could come back today. That's the hope that I have in the scriptures, and I will not let anyone take that from me, no matter how ridiculous it looks to the world. One day, God's word is true, one day we will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. One day we will be caught up and forever be with the Lord, and we will meet Him in the air. One day the sky will part and Jesus will come through in all of His glory. And no amount of mocking by the church or by those outside of the church will change that. And I'll ask you the same question that I asked you at the beginning of this section. Do you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus?" Paul did. Paul had seen it. He had an advantage. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How can you say that? How can you say to die is gain? Because Paul had seen it. He knew what heaven was like. He longed for it. Now, he wanted to stay as long as he could. It's like the little boy. I told you the story before. It's like a little boy in a Sunday school class, and the pastor took the Sunday school class that day. And he went into the little kids and he said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And everybody raised their hand except for one little boy named Johnny. And he said to Johnny, who didn't raise his hand, "Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven?" And Johnny said, "Well, yeah, but I thought you were getting a group together to go now." We all want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven when it's our time to go to heaven. We don't want to go to heaven before. That's fine. It's understandable. We're given this life. We're given it to live for the Lord. But let's give it for His glory and let's eagerly await His return. The Bible says that as many as have this hope, speaking of the rapture, as many as have this hope purify themselves even as they are pure. Now, it continues on, verse 20, we're talking about heaven and eagerly waiting for Jesus when He returns. Verse 21, this is how we know He's talking about the rapture. He says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." God's able to do anything, and He can even take this body and He can transform it into a glorious body. He's going to change this. It's like 1 Corinthians 15. This corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. This mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to be changed. The Bible says in Corinthians that our bodies groan. We groan in these bodies. And the older we get, the more we grow. And a couple older people tell me this week, "Growing old's not for sissies." Seems to be a common statement with older people now, right? Growing old's not for sissies. And I believe that as I grow older as well. However, there's coming a day when we will all be changed and we will not have this body. Our bodies will be changed and we will be like Him and we will somehow share, according to this, in the glory. See, it says in verse 21 again, "Who will transform our lowly bodies that we may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself." I don't know what our bodies will be like completely. We could spend some time talking about it, but I'm out of time. So we'll talk about it another time. But we're going to change. And we're all going to be changed. Our citizenship is in heaven. Maybe we need to lighten our grip. Maybe we need to change our goals. Maybe our goals have been, let's make as much wealth as we can to be as comfortable as we can when we retire. Maybe it's time to say, you know what, I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to stack up treasure in heaven. I'm going to get a light grip on the things around me here. I've said it before. I've said it in the last few studies. You could lose everything. You could lose your job, your house, your car. You could be living in some little apartment somewhere, barely hanging on, and you still have everything if you have Jesus. A man's life, I'm quoting Jesus, a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. What an absolutely true statement. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are indeed blessed to be able to study your word and to consider these truths about eternity. We think about our loved ones that have gone before us to go be with you. Your word that says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, we can hardly wait to see him. We look forward to those days like David, who said of his child who had died, "He will not come back to me, but I will go to him." We look forward to that day that we will be there with them, but we also look forward to being with you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just take these truths and deepen them into our hearts. Forgive us when we love the world, the things that are in the world. Forgive us when we have loved mammon, lived our lives as such. We love you. We give our lives to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, you may be here today and never have given your life to the Lord. And when I talk about giving your life to Christ, I'm not talking about a one-time event. I'm not talking about raising your hand or praying a prayer or coming forward somewhere and then going back and living your life the same as you were before. There's no such thing as that. Not in the Word of God. It's about a life-changing decision that turns you into a new person. You give your life to Christ, your sins are forgiven, you become a child of God, and you develop a personal relationship with God as his child, and God has a plan for you, a race for you to run. And if you've never done that, if you've never come to the place where you've said, I'm done living for myself, and I'm now ready to live for him, then I encourage you not to leave this building today until you invite him in. There's a couple of ways you could do that. You could quietly, now, even as I'm speaking, say, Lord, forgive me. I want you in my life, and I give myself to you. And then afterwards, you can go see our counselors that are standing by the door there, by the prayer room. And our prayer room is covered up by our banner. It says, pray. It's pretty good encouragement as well. Make your way over there afterwards. We'll give you a Bible, a new believer's packet. Plus, we want to get you to know these guys. As you go out in your life, you make a decision to live for him. Some of your friends are going to ask you questions. You're not going to know how to answer them. They give you an opportunity to come back in and talk to them. Is there an answer to this? What's this about? And be able to interact with someone about what the Christian life is like. When you are born again as a spiritual baby. You feed upon the Word of God, you grow and you mature until you become that mature individual that God wants to use. So make your way over there after the service. Now on Wednesday night, we have communion. Plus, we're going to be covering Psalms 50.